I haven't been here to this kind of a meeting in more than 20 years. I used to live in El Salvador, and I never expected to be in this kind of a meeting. Last night we saw that God is a holy God, and that He has a high standard of excellence. And today we talk about sinful man. We're going to see that God has taken the initiative and how He reaches out to us. There are so many ways that somebody could go with a topic like this in this kind of a setting. And I don't claim to that my way is the right way, but it's where I'm at and where, what God has given me to share. So let's get started. I want to think about the lies that we believe about God, about sin, and about ourselves. When you're nervous, you need water. I'm sure that the lies that I'm going to talk about are, all of you will say, no, that's not true. But when we talk about the things that we feel, sometimes on a foundational feeling level, we feel these kinds of things. And that's what happened in the garden. Man and Adam and Eve were in the garden. God had provided everything they needed. Man and Adam and Eve were not just dying of hunger. They had everything they needed. And yet, our enemy came along and doubted God and said, you know, I'm not so sure about this. I think God is depriving you. God is taking something away from you that you deserve, and that would be better. And he's trying to hold you down. We know that's not true in our heads, but sometimes we live like that. I don't know if you will agree with me, but I think our God, the God of the Bible, chose to give our enemy the ability to deceive and to lie. And isn't it true that when we obey Him, we're kind of going against, how shall I say this? It requires faith for us to believe that God is good and that His way is best. Because our enemy offers something that looks really good. And it makes sense. The only conclusion I can come to is that our God allowed our enemy to have deceptive powers so that if you follow God, it really is a step of faith. Why do I say that? Well, if you could see the end result of sin, who would do it? Nobody would. And so our God, sovereign and majestic that He is, apparently said, I want people to choose to serve me and to obey me, even though it feels like there's an attractive alternative. God wants people who love Him and serve Him because they believe that He is good, and that in the long haul, it will be worth it. So some of the lies that we're tempted to believe about God is that He uses these rules. He's trying to hold me back. He's trying to keep something. This would really feel good over there, but he won't let me do that. How many of you have ever felt this one? If I give complete control, if I turn my life over to God, ooh, that's a scary thought. He's going to punish me. He's going to make me suffer. Why then are we afraid of giving our lives over to Him? It's just that we feel nervous about that. About sin. You would never say this. This is not a place to say this, but sometimes there's this fear inside that if I follow God, if I do things God's way, that I'm going to miss out on some good stuff. We Christians know we're not supposed to do those things, but sometimes there's a part of us that says, I wish I could do that. There's times when we lose focus, even though we're church leaders, when we lose focus and there's a part of us that kind of wants to be naughty. We think that if we could do those things, that would be good. When I used to preach on a park bench in San Salvador, I'd often ask this question. I want you to think about it. I asked them, do you know somebody who's 60 years old, who's lived for the devil, has done everything they wanted to, and who at age 60 says, it's going good, follow me? No. Maybe at 25, maybe at 30, maybe at 40. But when the momentum of the consequences begin to catch up with them, all of a sudden they're done. And they're just saying, this isn't working out. And about ourselves. We think about ourselves and we just say, life is so hard, I deserve a break. I'm tired of being good. We would never say that, but sometimes we think those kinds of things. And I'm just thinking about Deuteronomy 28 and 29, where God through Moses talks to the people and says, you get to choose. You can choose life by obeying me, and it's going to go good, and I'm going to bless you in all these ways. But I'm warning you, if you choose the other way, the attractive, short-term, look-good option, it's not going to go well for you. You get to choose. Please choose life. I want to talk about types of sins. And I'm sure that I'm going to do this differently than you would, but hang with me. In the Ten Commandments, there's four commandments that say how you should relate to God, and then there's six commandments how you should relate to other people. And interestingly enough, Matthew 22, Jesus' summary of the Old Testament is love God and love your neighbor. Have you ever wondered why it is that idolatry was such a big deal in the Old Testament? What is witchcraft? I think they're first cousins. I propose to you that nobody worships an idol because of loyalty to that idol, because they're so grateful, because they just admire that the characteristics of that idol. No, it's because they think, by doing these things, I'm going to get something else. And isn't that what witchcraft is all about too? It's learning to manipulate whatever is out there to get what I want. And some people today treat God like an ATM God. If you do this and this and this, this is what you'll get. But our God, the God of the Bible, can't be compartmentalized, and if you do this, you'll get this. This was brought home to me in a graphic way. When I was living in El Salvador, I had been there 12 years, and my 6-year-old daughter suddenly became gravely ill. She went into a coma. We rushed her to the hospital, and forgive me, but I remember thinking, I'm a missionary. I'm pleasing God. Surely he will look out for me. Surely he will grant life. But he didn't. My daughter died less than 24 hours later. And I was left reeling with, I thought, if I love God, if I serve him, things are going to turn out right. Our God asks us to love him and to serve him even when it's hard, even when it doesn't make sense, And I think from the story of Job, you get this picture that God likes to brag about his people, and he gives permission for our enemy to wreak havoc because he wants to brag and say, my people love me because of who I am and not just because of what they get out of me. Our God is different. So I'm suggesting that idolatry and witchcraft is sinful ways to get what I want. And we would never get close to those two words. But how often do we try to live our lives so that we get what we want and so we can live life the way that it feels good to us? And then there's relational sins. Sins that go, so I'm suggesting that often in our relationship with God or whoever's out there, we try to live life in a way that I get what I want. And I'm suggesting that relational sins, sins against other people, are the anger that we feel and the manipulating that we do to try to get what we want. Our God is asking us to love him and to submit to him even when life is hard and even when we don't understand him. I remember during those hard times, and the death of my daughter is not nearly the only hard thing that happened to us. But the idea that God, the Job story was a beautiful story that just brought peace to me to know that my God can brag about us serving him because we love him. There's all kinds of verses here that talk about this is what how I want you to live. You need to worship me the way that I say. We need to follow instructions. God said, don't learn how to... And remember, the attractive thing about the idols of the people was this is a way to make life work and to get what you want. The picture on the right is a picture of Abraham doing something counterintuitive and saying, God, I don't understand. This hurts like everything. Apparently, you're going to give my son back somehow, but I don't know. This having to kill my son in obedience to God goes against everything within me. It's submission to God. The story on the right, on the left, is a 2 Kings 3:27 verse where the king of Moab is surrounded by Israeli troops from Israel, and it looks like his life is, it's all over with. And what does he do? He sacrifices his oldest son on the wall as some kind of a bargain to whatever is out there to protect me. And the Bible says that after he did that, the Israelite troops withdrew in disgust. And that's the end of the story. Witchcraft is, I'll do anything I need to do to be able to get my way. Whereas God says, no, you need to trust me even though you don't understand what's going on. Relational sins. It can be thoughts, it can be speech, it can be actions. We get upset. Why are we angry? Why would somebody be proud, steal, kill, be hateful? It's because someone is getting in the way of what I want. And here again, we could spend lots of time, but I've chosen to go another way. I want to talk now about tricks that we can play to make sin look better. And you could ask the question, why did Jesus clash so much with the religious establishment of his day? Why did they butt heads? These are carnal ways to try to look good, to create a public persona. You know, this thing of giving alms, of doing things in church so people see me, to try to impress people. That doesn't work. Then it's the wrong priorities of, they were guarding the Sabbath, paying tithes of the garden produce, but the really important things they didn't keep. Then there's the religious activity instead of doing good. Jesus said, the rule about the Sabbath is there for your well-being. And it should never get in the way of being able to do good and to bless other people. But they got it all wrong. They decided keeping the Sabbath is really, really important. And they missed out on the big picture things. Do you remember the Luke 18 Pharisee who said, I'm so glad that I'm not like those bad people. You know, we can compare ourselves with other people and feel pretty good about where we're at. We've already talked about that. Compensating. It's doing something really good to kind of cover for, to balance my not doing what God wants. God says, no, that's not the way we do it. And then justify is, life is hard. I deserve this. What do all sins have in common? I'm at the center. I get what I want. I refuse to be in a place where I'm vulnerable and where I let God lead my life. And it's, I'm willing to do whatever it takes. I'll run over people. I won't trust God. We saw that in Genesis 3. Jesus says this profound thing. Let's read it. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. Jesus says that three times, at least three times in the gospels. It has to have been a phrase that Jesus repeated in different settings. In Matthew 16, the context is financial and material. In Matthew 10, it's relational. Mark 8, it's life in general, I'm going to say. And basically what Jesus is saying is, if you go after things, if you have a materialistic focus and think that's going to be what blesses you, what is so good, you'll miss it. The anticipated warm fuzzies that you expect to feel, you won't feel. Matthew 10 talks about relationally. If you look at and hope that people will love you, if you do this and this and this, that will feel so good. If you have a focus on getting something, it's all over with. You'll never feel that. Jesus said, if you want to save your life, you lose it. Mark 8, I suggest, is talking about life in general, having a life that is manageable and that is organized and is the way I want to live it. If you focus on the good stuff that happens from financial, from relations, from just life in general, if you're determined to have that kind of a life, maybe you'll get there in some ways, but the quality of life that you were longing for, you won't experience. Jesus says, if you follow me, if you're willing to give up all those things for the kingdom, you'll wake up and discover that, yes, this is quality of life. So, We've talked about our majestic God. Last night we talked about our holy God and how that we don't measure up today. We don't measure up. We talked about God and his initiative, and he lets us choose. We can worship and serve him, but only because we choose to. The last group, and the place where I want to spend the most time, is sexual sin. You'll notice that sexual sin is a big deal in the Gospels, in the Bible. I thought I would have time to look at all the lists, you know, the Marks, the Mark 7 list, the Galatians 5 list. There's a bunch of different lists of sins. I was going to say, what percentage of those are talking about sexual sin? And I didn't get that far. But then Jesus is very clear in saying, in the Old Testament, it was just actions. In the New Testament, it's not just the things that you do, it's the things that you think. And this was clarified to me when I heard a preacher one time say, Jesus is saying that the way to know if I'm sinning is, if I would do the things that I'm thinking about, would it be sin? And if the answer is yes, then even thinking about it is sin. You see the words the Bible uses about that. I want to tell you about a part of my life since 2017. On June the 30th, 2017, I was working for my brothers, driving truck, and I was just not thinking anything special. And I said, God, what do you want me to do? What do you want me to focus on? And in an almost audible way, I heard God say, Arthur, I want you to learn how to help people who are struggling with addiction. I paid attention. And since then, I have invested thousands of dollars and lots of time to try to learn what are the best ways to help people get unstuck in that part of their lives. I started out maybe in 2019. I started mentoring a man long distance for a fee. And then 2020, more. And now I'm working with 9 different people. And I'm working only part-time. I'm working 2 days a week, 20 hours, for my brothers. And I'm the burning desire I have is to learn how to help people who are stuck. And I have a little table back there. It's not fancy like the other tables. But I have some business cards that you could pick up and take home and give to people in your sphere of influence that are struggling. Josh McDowell said, if the church doesn't address this issue of sexual addiction in a couple of years, we're going to be irrelevant. I think that might apply to us too. I think sexual sin is a draining vitality out of our churches. I'm 63 years old, and I'm determined to give the rest of my life to helping people get well, because it's safe to admit that I need help. The things I want to share today, I don't want you to feel like Arthur's condemning me, because that's not what I'm doing. That's not my intent at all. With the call that I sense in my life, that's where I'm going, and that's how I want to help. And I'm making a plea today that we make it safe for people to come to us and to get help. What's changed? I think I'm 63. I grew up in the 70s. And life was very different than it is now. I'm afraid that some of us older people don't realize the world that our sons and grandsons are growing up in. And I just want to illustrate for you some of those differences. The first explicit monthly magazine came out in December of 1953. Before that, there was no commercially available pornography. Can you imagine what the world used to be like? Not just that, porn has gone from still images to moving pictures with sound. And that makes it takes it to a whole different ballgame. The internet became available in the mid-90s. That was 25 years ago. The smartphone 15 years ago. Broadband internet became available, and it makes it possible to watch video after video after video after video. No need to wait to download. When you and I were growing up, at least those of you who are older, you would have had to go to a convenience store, buy it, and run the risk of somebody seeing what you're buying, and walk out the door, and then have a physical, tangible object in your home or in your car or something, and you might get caught. But it's not like that anymore. On top of that, a first exposure to pornography is getting younger and younger and younger. And because it's getting younger and younger, it's getting more and more damaging and more addicting. And I plead with you, because you say, it wasn't an issue for me, it's not an issue for me now. What's the problem with young people who are struggling? Why don't they just get with it? I plead with you to recognize that the world is a very different place than it used to be. And I put it here with sinful man because we have got to make it safe for people to find help, or we're going to continue to have this hemorrhage of potential people that we need in our churches. The 9 men that I'm working with, I get to see them. They're all out of state. I get to see them making changes. I see their progress. They're not perfect, but I see their progress, and I see their relationships with their wives changing. I see them having energy for life that they didn't used to have, and I'm so excited about that. I get to watch that. I'm suggesting that we need more than just high fences. Sure, accountability software is a good thing. Protection like that, but I don't think high fences is going to cut it. We need to be men and women of God who say these powerful words. I don't want you to struggle with pornography alone like I did. Can you imagine the power of those words? Where those around you, and I don't have a gross sexual addiction story. My mentor, the man I took the training from, said, I've never seen men listen to somebody who doesn't have a sexual addiction story. I said, well, maybe so, but I feel like God has called me, and I'm willing to take that risk. Maybe it's different in our circles, but people are coming to me, and I don't know how they find out. I'm trying to get the word out. But when a man says, I'll walk with you, I won't get grossed out, I'll help you, people will come around and say, I need help. Imagine, one of the exciting things that's happening is that I'm understanding that yes, pornography, sexual sin, unwanted sexual behaviors, just we'll call it that. I'm learning that that isn't just because we're bad, but it's because it's a sinful way that we've learned to face hard situations and painful emotions. And when these men begin to become more self-aware and to understand what they've been doing, and when I can show them the Jesus way of taking those things to Him and Him and God giving us the grace to meet those things and to face those things, they begin to change and they have energy like they've never had before. Because Jesus being my best friend, me not being alone, I can face those things and He will help me. I just want to be very clear that I have a high standard of holiness. Just because I'm talking about making it safe to talk about sexual sin doesn't mean that Arthur says, nothing, I don't care about any of that stuff. I am deeply committed to holiness. The Bible is clear, there's no question, no porn, no masturbation, no fantasy, purity in action. That's the high standard. And that's what I think you're committed to. But the reason I'm here talking about it is because I'm pleading with you to make it safe for people who are struggling to talk about it. If people know that they're going to be shamed, that they're going to be whatever, they're going to be quiet. What often happens in accountability, and this is not to make anybody feel bad, but we start out well, we're not quite sure what to do, it feels a little bit awkward, and then they do pretty good for a couple of weeks, and then they mess up, and we pray for them, we say, okay, we're praying for you, keep going, and then they mess up again, and then we not quite sure what to do, and we pour on the guilt, and then the meetings get further and further in between. How's it going? Yeah, it's going pretty good. And pretty soon, we hope everything is okay, but probably it isn't. Shame is not the way to get there. The simple definition of pornography, whatever it is that makes you lust after or look with lustful intent. Those are the words that the Bible uses. Dr. Samuel Perry writes this: any porn use is associated with a decline in religious commitment and behavior, less attending of services, prayer, etc., and an increase in religious doubts. That's from a study over 6 years with 3,000 people. He said there's a clear relationship between if you're struggling in this area, it's no fun to go to church because you feel guilty. Look at this. When somebody never uses porn, or rarely, his statistics were that there's a 33% chance that these lay people will volunteer to accept an assignment in church. But when it's down to porn every month, he said that drops to maybe 1 in 10. Every week, 1 in 20. And porn daily, almost non-existent. What's the obvious conclusion? The more often somebody's watching porn, the less they have to give, because there's nothing there to give, but also because I feel so much shame. Reliable statistics among us. I don't know of anyone that has reliable statistics. There's multiple reasons for that. The world around us says 60 to 70% of Christian men are watching porn at least once a month. Maybe even a lot of pastors. I hope that's not the way it is here. But I'm afraid that our silence is making us think that we're in better shape than we really are. We're scared to talk about it, but women One in four young women are watching pornography. In the world, I'm afraid that's happening here too. And there's that additional shame that goes with it. We need people who are willing to get in the trenches and being willing to help and be available. We hope that it's not that way. The most reliable statistics that I've seen is We Care published something a couple years ago. They suggested that maybe one in four conservative Anabaptists is struggling with this. But if you're afraid that these statistics will get out and that someone will figure out that it's you, you probably won't say anything. So, now I have a question for you. What is permissible loss? How much loss? How many people in our church can we let slip through the cracks? Because that's just part of life. Think about that. I'm afraid that our relative silence is giving messages that we don't mean to give. I'm afraid it's making us believe that we're at a better place than we really are. We sure hope that we're at a good place. I've never heard anybody say this, but I wonder if it's not a subconscious part of our thinking. It's not that big a problem in our church, therefore we can ignore that because it's yucky, it's no fun, and we can talk about other things that are easier to work with. I hope I'm wrong. Back to my question. If one in 10 men in your church are struggling alone and don't dare talk about it, is one in 10 okay? Can we just kind of say, well, at least we have 9 men that are not struggling? Jesus is the good shepherd. And the good shepherd goes after what percent? Tell me. 1%. I think we should be like that. We should never say, oh, but it's just, I'm leading a big church and I just know of one. I'm hoping that's all there is. I'm saying our hearts should burn. We should say, what can I do to change that? It shouldn't be like this. Jesus says, the Good Shepherd says, he's more happy over rescuing one than the 99 who he was happy about before, but no longer needing to be like that. If you'd be willing, I'd love to hear from you. What is the message that we give if we're quiet about this? Does anybody dare respond? What is the message that we give if we never talk about this in church, in men's meetings? If we don't make it a safe subject, what is the message that we're giving? It doesn't matter. We don't care. It's what? What is unacceptable? It's not okay to struggle. That's true. If you're struggling, I don't know what to do with you, just get over it. And please don't rock the boat. What are some more messages we give when we are quiet about this? I'm the only one? It's not a big deal. Is that the message we want to give? I propose that we must be willing to bring up the subject and to learn how to help people. I showed you that 70 years ago, the world was very different. I believe that our God, the good God of the Bible, there's a verse that says, where sin increased, grace also increases. I have a dream. I believe that when men find victory in this area of their lives, they're going to be better than they ever would have been if they hadn't had to struggle. I see that, and it can happen. But it can't come from us looking the other way and hoping that it's not there. Yes?
Are there any alternatives to just sending them away to a counseling center?
Are there any alternatives to just sending them away to a counseling center? One of the things that I want to propose is that church leaders like you either assign one of your ministerial team or gifted men in your church, and you say, we need to learn how to help these people. Would you be willing? We'll pay for your books. We'll pay for you to take off a day a week to learn. Would you be willing to do this? That's what I want to do. People in local churches, so that when somebody comes forward and says, I've got a problem. I'm embarrassed, but I can't get on top of this. Where we say, normal spiritual discipleship. Normal Christian discipleship. Sure, I get that. We understand. We'll walk with you. Brother so-and-so will help you. Isn't that the way it should be? Yes, it should. If people don't know that in your church you're ready to help them, they won't come to you. Just a couple weeks ago, one of the men that I'm mentoring told me that his bishop, before communion, says, I want you to sign this paper. I'm not doing porn and I'm not masturbating. And the bishop told him, I know they're lying on the paper. Why? Because it's not safe. And these people don't know what to do. I'm pleading with you to say, like what Aaron says, to say, we're not sure how to help, but we're willing to learn. And one of the things that I've done, I'm sure I haven't done it perfectly, but I am learning from the best Christian people who are working with this, and I'm saying, will this help my people? These books, because I want to learn the best ways to help my people, because I'm deeply committed to conservative Anabaptists. I think we have so much to offer, but we need to be willing to say, things aren't going well, and we need to be willing to say, I don't know how to help, but I'm willing to learn. The message we're giving to strugglers, if we're silent, is that it's not safe to talk about sexual struggle. But sometimes, I hope this isn't for you, we deal with it harshly. And what do people learn? You've got to pretend it's not safe to come out with. And someone else mentioned this one. It's not, you're the only one who struggles. Two kinds of people. One is the man who says, I'm struggling, and it's just devastating me. I just feel so awful. I can't conscientiously teach a Sunday school class. I feel devastated. I can't do this. I bow out of activity in church. And then there's the other man who says, people like what I share in church. I teach Sunday school and people are blessed. They're encouraged. Nobody knows I'm watching porn. I guess it doesn't make any difference. Those are the two ideas, but I propose to you that both of them are a long ways from the alive relationship with God that he longs for and that he wants us to have. If we're silent, there'll be no stories about people, I was there and now I'm living in victory. And if we don't, if there's no stories, then we just kind of assume all those things, and it's terribly sad. What message should we give? I tell guys, it's not going to be easy. It's going to take hard work. It's going to require more than you've ever had to put forth. Sexual addiction is harder to get out of than drugs, alcohol, nicotine. It's hard. It's a way that you've learned to medicate and to push away hard things in life. It's going to be really hard, but it's going to be worth it. Freedom is what God wants for you. You're not alone. You're going to connect with other people who are also struggling, and you're going to discover, contrary to what you thought, that... And here, this is the balance we have to strike when we're talking to someone. It's a common problem, but that doesn't mean that we need to flounder. There is a way to walk in holiness. Freedom gained in this area of your life is going to give you courage and self-confidence that you lacked. Sexual freedom is not just about you. It's not just about you getting on top of this. It's about legacy. Think about the people that you can, your children, and other people. It's worth fighting for. So we start out with a holy God. We are sinful men who want to live life our way. And sexual sin is a classic example, a powerful example of our natural bent to do life our way. We're a sinful people, but God is giving us a chance to our watching world to be different. I want to suggest for you that Jesus is our model for being willing to get next to people who are struggling. Do you remember the story in Luke 7 where Jesus is at a Pharisee's house and in comes a sinful woman? Probably Jesus had talked to her and she is now so grateful that Jesus freed me from my sinful lifestyle. I am beginning to live life. And she comes in and she pours that oil on him because she's so grateful. What did the Pharisee say? Aha, it's over with. I know this man is not a man of God because if he were a man of God, what? He wouldn't let this woman touch me. And Jesus says, no, you got it wrong. I know what she's been doing. I know what you're thinking. I am all about giving people another chance. And I'm all about relating to people in ways that help them get up from disaster. That's the Simon way and the Jesus way contrasted. I want to tell you a story. And we're just about running out of time here. I want to tell you a story about a man, ship captain who told the helmsman, I want you to move straight ahead at 0 degrees. I'm going to go take a nap, but you keep it at 0 degrees. And the story goes that when he came back, he saw the guy was 10 degrees off, and he said, what in the world? He got really upset, and he said, what are you doing? And the man said, I'm coming back from 20 degrees off. So I'm asking you, are you willing to look at people and value where they're coming from and the way they're moving? Or are you going to just statically say, 10 degrees off, they're messed up? I think Jesus, you get to choose. But I think if you look at Ezekiel 33:10-16 or something like that, you'll see that God cares more about the way that you're going than where you are right now. I don't mean to in any way say holiness isn't important. I'm just saying the good God of the Bible is so eager to, he is so eager to embrace and to welcome home people who are willing to go his way. Martin Luther King had a powerful speech. He said, "I have a dream." And I'm borrowing that phrase not because I admire him, but because I have a dream. This is what I want to see happen among us. That church leaders and a caring community reach out to help the hurting segment of our churches without fear of involvement or condemnation, and that they allow their story to finish differently. Barna Research did some surveys, and they came up with this figure. 7%, that's 1 in 20, churches have a program where people can say, "I'm struggling." I hope we're better than that, but that's what they came up with. I have a dream of people who are struggling, having this holy desperation and saying, "I'm not willing to go this way. I want something better." That helping men and women conquer sexual struggle be a normal part of Christian discipleship, without gasping, without condemnation, the way Jesus would. I'm praying that there'll be a mighty movement of God among us, and that we'll be able to say, let me just use the Ezekiel 37 story. Bones become flesh, become a mighty army. There are people in your church right now who are bones, who have no energy, no life, because they're struggling with sexual addiction. I have a dream that those men can become powerful people in church, and that, how many of you are saying, "I've got so many gifted, motivated men of God that I don't know where to put them"? Or are you saying, "There's so many needs, I don't know what to do"? I'd like to pray with you. Heavenly Father, we are needy. I ask, Lord, that you would forgive us for our going the easy way and not being willing to look at this hard subject. I pray that you would raise up men and women who are willing to help, willing to get in the trenches and being finding ways to help. We know that's your will. We know that the world is very different than it was 60 years ago, 70 years ago. And we pray that you would raise up men and women who are willing to help others, so that you, the good God of the Bible, is able to work through us, because we're addressing sin in our camp, and because we believe that you can heal even this really hard, yucky part of our church life. May you receive honor and glory, because you have us as your people, and we believe that we can be your people if we'll face this hard thing in our life, in our church life. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.